You have your Bibles, please turn with me to Psalm 16. The only prayer of Psalm 16 comes in the first line. The rest of the psalm consists of David's weaving together his personal testimonies of trust in the Lord. In view of this, David's opening prayer is bolstered by two cycles of testimony. Number one, his testimony of his communion with the Lord in verses 2-4. And secondly, his testimony of confidence in the Lord, verses 5-11. You will also notice in the superscript of this text, we see the word miktam. This term found here and in Psalm 56 through 60 is possibly a musical or liturgical term. We'll begin reading at Psalm 16. This is God's word. We'll begin with a superscript. A miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my God. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drunk offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. New Testament reading this morning comes from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1-14. The Apostle Paul offered praise to God for his glorious blessings in Christ. This section is one long sentence in the original text made up of carefully balanced clauses. This extended benediction surveys the redemptive activity of the triune God. Some have seen here a hymn of three stanzas of uneven length. Verses 3-6, 7-12, and 13-14. Each stanza concludes with a reference to the praise of God's glorious grace. The theme of this section is God's eternal purpose in history. Verse 9. Paul theologized about God's purposes. In Christ, God chose us before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Verse 4. The spiritual blessings granted to believers, verse 3, are the work of the Trinity. The Father's electing, verses 4-5, and 11. The Son's redemptive work, verse 7. And the Spirit's sealing, verse 13. God now has made known his purposes. Verse 9, has forgiven our sins, verse 7. And granted hope to his own, verse 12. God the Father loves his Son, and believers who have been redeemed by the Son are also the object of God's love. We'll begin reading Ephesians 1, verses 1 through 14. This is the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God of our Father and of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we also were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Amen.
Open your Bibles to the 103rd Psalm. Today's text is purposefully intended to refocus our minds on our relationship with the Lord, most specifically on what he has done for us, with the idea in the coming message, which I trust to deliver next Lord's Day, what he's revealed and what we can learn about him in the rest of this psalm. Most of us probably spent too much time over the last week or 10 days angsting over current events. And it seems as soon as you began to get reconciled to whatever was going on then, something else happened. And no matter where you are on the political spectrum, it's all pretty unsettling. What's meant to settle our hearts and settle our minds is the unchanging God. And I think we need to recognize that it's too easy to get swept away, not by just every wind of doctrine, but the latest news about everything and everybody else's opinions about it, which apparently we're entitled to know and to angst over. God has given us his unchanging word. Our security is in our relationship with him as he's revealed to be in his unchanging word. There is so much here. This was going to be one message on the whole psalm. It's going to be at least two, I assure you. Today's text, which is only the first five verses, is meant to instruct us in how we as believers, you know, I can hardly believe this, can actually bless God. That seems pretty presumptuous, doesn't it? Let's read the first five verses together. It is a psalm of David. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gift of this beautiful day, the Lord's Day, of the beauty of this day, the gathering of your people, and of the comfort of this day that we can gather in safety and security no matter what is raging outside the walls of this building, knowing that as we gather in your name, you have promised to meet here with us, to be in our midst, that within us, the believers, there dwells the Spirit of God, purposefully given to lead us into all truth and to help us compare spiritual truths with spiritual truths. We pray, Lord, that this will be a source of comfort and strength to us as we pass through yet more of these perilous times. We pray, Lord, you will use this passage and the message that you have given through this passage to build up our faith, to make us a more consistent and steady witness in these uncertain times, to extend your kingdom as you extend your reach over our lives and through our lives, or rule in the midst of your enemies in the hearts of your people for your glory, both now and forevermore. Amen. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Now, what does it mean to bless the Lord? How can the creature bless the creator? I mean, it pretty obviously goes in the other direction. He doesn't need anything from us. He has no real wants. How can we possibly bless God? And you say, well, David's talking about praise. Okay, now I got that. I understand how we can praise God. I mean, there is no being more worthy of praise than God Almighty. So if that's all there is here, then I've got it. If David just said, praise the Lord. Well, he says, bless the Lord. But is there more than just praise here? Now, according to the analogy of Scripture, which we've been over that a couple of times, but basically it comes down to, if there's something you don't quite understand with Scripture, look at other parts of Scripture and use it to help you understand the parts you don't understand. Well, we will apply the analogy of Scripture to the passage that Brother Walt just read to us out of Ephesians 1. And you don't necessarily turn there. This is probably a reasonably familiar passage, but the third verse says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that certainly sounds like praise. Praise God. Praise the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then it says, he's the one who has blessed us in Christ, and he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Now, those aren't just praises. Those are praises for things that he's done. But the same words being used again and again and again. In fact, I think if we think about this word, bless God, and the blessings that flow from it, some of the good that God does and that he has done for us allows us to receive it in such a way that not only are we blessed through the benefits, those blessings reflect back upon him, and I think that's what David was expressing in Psalm 103. A great example of that early in the New Testament, in Luke 1:42, is when Mary, now bearing the Christ child, goes to visit Elizabeth. Luke 1:42, Elizabeth exclaims with a loud voice as soon as she hears Mary's voice, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Now, the fruit of her womb is the Christ child, God, going to be incarnate in the flesh. But see, there's praise for Mary. There's a blessing upon Mary. There's praise for the infant. There's a blessing upon the infant. And Elizabeth is overwhelmed by it. Why is it granted to me that the mother of the Lord should come to me? Now, I don't know where these women got such theological insight. But it just flows through them. And she says, you know, I knew it just as soon as the babe in my womb leapt. And she says, so verse 45, blessed is she who believed there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord. And Mary's response is that her soul just magnifies the Lord. Her spirit rejoices in God, her Savior. Why? Because he's looked upon her, the humble estate of his servant. He says, you know, from now on, all generations are going to call me blessed. And who ought to be the one really blessed? It's God. Praise God. That's really what's going on there. We see this in the life of Jesus in relationship with his disciples. They're on the road to Caesarea Philippi, and he turns to them and says, oh, by the way, who do men say that I am? And then they start coming, you know, well, some say Elijah, some say John the Baptist, some say one of the other prophets. He says, yeah, no, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus' answer is, blessed are you. Blessed are you. I mean, everybody doesn't get this, but blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed that to you. My Father who's in heaven's the one that's given you that insight to see. Now, God gets the praise because he's bestowed the blessing. But you see how this works. They're so intimately involved here because God is the source of all of those blessings. When we receive those blessings from God, then just naturally, if we recognize those blessings have all come from God, we turn back to God and refer to him as having blessed us, and it just, blessed is our relationship with him. The giver takes on the character of the gifts, and every good and perfect gift has been bestowed upon us from the Father above. God is good, and everything God does is good. It's a blessing that we're able to assemble together this morning. So, we're a blessed people. And we have cause to bless the Lord for the privilege he's given us to do this. So, blessing is a praise, but it has its eye, in this case, on the benefits to us. But they've been given by God, so we ought to turn our eyes to God and say, bless God for this. This is why the apostle could write, in everything give thanks. Now, I suspect over the last couple of weeks, as we haven't been meeting, as numbers of us have been ill one way or the other, as events have unfolded before our eyes and our TV screens and among our social network friends and acquaintances, let's say. There's a lot of things there. It was hard to immediately say thanks. And yet God is sovereign. And there are no stray molecules in this universe. There's nothing outside his control. Just parenthetically, for a number of years, we have prayed regularly for the salvation of the current president of the United States. And regularly, I have made the point, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And occasionally, I have said, if the Lord chooses to deliver him by humbling him, it won't just be him that endures the effects. Now, I have no idea what the Lord's doing, except I know it's a better plan than I have. And I have no intention of saying we shouldn't be praying for the salvation of our next president. And probably many to come, should there be many to come. The spiritual exercise of blessing the Lord is the activity of giving him credit for everything, with adoration and with praise, being thankful for the blessings he continues to bestow upon us. But if we look back at verse 1, exactly what part of us is primarily involved in this activity of blessing and praising the Lord? He says, bless the Lord, O my soul, our souls, our inner man. It says, all that is within me. Well, okay. So it's not the part that everybody sees on the outside, the part that's, or the part that doctors can see, the part that's fearfully and wonderfully made. We were out and about here a number of weeks ago before Christmas, and we were having breakfast in a little bookstore. And as we're leaving there, being a bookstore, of course, what are you going to do? You're going to look at the books. And we're standing there looking at a book. And my wife is looking at a book called The Body by Bill Bryson. And she was kind of intrigued by it because she's read some of the things of Bill Bryson. So I coordinated around so that she got it for Christmas. And as these things work out, you know, as soon as you pay too much, even on Amazon, for a book, the next day it pops up for next to nothing on a Kindle. That's life in modern America. But it's not a bad thing to have in both versions. And so I got it, and it's been really helpful. When you think about how wonderfully and fearfully we're made, I mean, just the start of this thing, the part that people can see, the part that doctors can operate on, the part they can open you up and lay out, it's pretty phenomenal. In fact, she was reading me some excerpts the other day, and rather amazed you that if you could unfold your lungs, you could cover a tennis court with it. I don't know why you'd want to do that, but that's how many folds there are in there. That if you could connect all the little airways within your lungs and just kind of line them all up, coast to coast. He says that every single cell in your body, there's a DNA coil. And if you just took the DNA coils in your body and lined them up and hooked them all together like, you know, Tinker Toys, 9 billion miles. Now, I don't even know if that's so. Yes, it's in a book, it's got to be true, right? Well, that's fearfully and wonderfully made, and that's not even the part this psalm is talking about. David doesn't know anything about that. He's talking about that which is within me, the inner man. He's talking about the spiritual self. The outer man, in a sense, is just the living shell that your spirit and soul dwell within. And absent from the body, present with the Lord, but also when the spirit leaves the body, that's physical death. Now, there are, you know, there's holes or permeability places in your body in which various senses work some of the time, as we've all kind of learned. But he's talking about our inner man. He's talking about what's going on the inside. Well, what's within us? What is this soul? What's it made of? Well, one of the things it's made of is our minds. Actually, who we are. Not the whatever is going on between your ears. And I can't hardly wait to get to that chapter. But I mean, what's going on within all that? The stuff that's there, whether that's going to be there or not. Of course, everything there is affected by the fall. Ephesians 2 speaks of the time when we, you and I, even if we're believers today, were dead in our trespasses and our sins. Even though we were dead in those trespasses and sins, we were walking around. We were following the course of this world. We were actually following the prince of the power of the air. How could you do that if you were dead and walk around and follow it? That's what we were doing. We didn't know that's what we were doing, but that's what we were doing. In fact, we were just living in the passions of our flesh. We were actually carrying out the desires of our body and actually the desires of our own mind too. Because we were by nature children of wrath. And you know what? We weren't unique. We were just like everybody else in mankind. And if you look at those first three verses in Ephesians 2, there's a lot of action verbs there for somebody who's dead. But that's what life was like before you were redeemed. In 1 Chronicles 28:9, David's speaking to Solomon, and he says, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father David. Serve him with a whole heart. Serve him with a willing mind. Because the Lord searches all hearts, and he understands every prayer and every thought. If you'll seek him, he'll be found by you. But if you forsake him, he'll cast you off forever. The Lord understands all your thoughts. He understands all your plans. You know who doesn't? Who doesn't? You. You don't understand all your thoughts. You don't understand all your plans. In fact, one of the great things about the Word of God, Hebrews 4:12 tells us, not just that it's living and active, not just that it's sharper than any two-edged sword, not just that it can pierce to the division of soul and spirit and joints and matters, but it can actually discern the thoughts and intentions of your heart. And the more you understand the Word and think about your life in relation to the Word, the more you can come to understand the thoughts and intentions of your own heart. You can not only, through the Word of God, come to understand what you did, but why you did it. Now, initially, that sounds pretty off-putting, but it's actually a marvelous gift from God. It is this lifelong meditation on the Word of God that leads to a life that is rich and full and prosperous in the right sense. The Psalm 1:1-3 sense. Believers' minds, because they're believers, have been changed. That's what the whole matter of repentance is about. To repent means to change your mind. We often say when someone repents, it affects a change of mind which results in a change of direction. And if it's a repentance unto salvation, over a relatively short period of time, it will be pretty obvious that you're going in a different direction. You have a different nature, different desires and different loves and dislikes. Your mind, therefore, is important to God. But it's more than just thinking. It's a very complex organ. It involves things we probably can't fully understand. But speaking of understanding, what is understanding? What does it mean to understand something? At a minimum, it means to comprehend it, to kind of be, okay, I see that. Okay, I got that. Let's move on. I've got that. I understand that. But there's so much more going on. I mean, to get to the place where you understand that, well, sometimes we reason our way there. We gather information, we process information, we analyze information, we logically put it all together and work out the syllogism so you come to a conclusion and say, okay, I got it. But a lot of times, that isn't the way it works at all. A lot of times, our emotions are engaged, our affections are engaged, our will is engaged, and we end up with all kinds of different things that if we just slowed down and thought about it and reasoned through, we'd be in an entirely different place. Now, how about this? How about the part of your mind that's your imagination? We have an almost unlimited ability to visualize not just the past, because we kind of, I'm not talking memory now. I'm talking imagination. Now imagine the past. And then imagine a slightly different past, whether you're talking about yours or somebody else's. And once the imagination starts going there, then it leaps to the imagination of what the present could be or should be or might have been or could have been, which leads then to all kinds of possibilities for the future. Imagination is an amazing gift. But like everything else, it's affected by the fall. And I mentioned memory. The fact that we can recall events, and not always correctly, the way we remember them, we recall them. We can recall people and places and lessons and examples. We can recall them rightly, we can recall them wrongly. We can learn all the wrong lessons from them because we recall them rightly or wrongly. All that's going on. And you add to that then the emotions, the affections, and the fact that we have a will that's been trained by the world to look out for us first, all of that is redeemed in an instant But it's not changed in it. That's what the entire putting off the old man and being renewed in the spirit of your mind and putting on the new man is about. That becoming a new creature is a process, that sanctification process. But all of that that's going on inside, that's the inner man. What David is saying, he's saying, I want to bless the Lord with my inner man, with everything that was in me, with all that was in me. I want to bless his holy name. And I want to help us learn a little bit this morning about how to do that. This won't surprise you. I do not. Do not start with your emotions. Now, I understand. That's where the world starts. That's where advertising starts. That's why it works. They do it because it works. That's why, you know, it doesn't matter what they're being sold. There's a song that appeals to memories that a lot of people have, and they'll hook that song to it, and you begin to associate the warm, fuzzy thing you remember with that song to the product that has nothing to do with that. Right. Well, that's how the world works. Don't start with your emotions. Why not? Because emotions are very easily triggered. Well, there's a modern word. They're not always rationally engaged. Now, emotions are not self-starters. You're not just walking down the street and all of a sudden, you know, I just suddenly feel warm and fuzzy. I just suddenly feel mad. No, something happened. Something lit that. Something sparked that. Something caused that emotion to come. Now, it might be a mama duck and six little ducklings going across the road. Isn't that great? Or it might be a snarling dog. Or it might be something you'll see that just enrages you. I mean, it could be any of those things. But those are all triggers. And it's pretty easy to manipulate other people's emotions. We've seen too much of that this week. And in previous weeks. Now, emotions are God's gift. They are part of our nature. But they are not to control our nature. That's why the New Year's resolutions don't work. And we've almost hit the over-under on New Year's resolutions. I mean, what, we're 10 days into this. How much longer can they last? Most of us have reached the point we don't even make them anymore. It's just too frustrating. I'm sorry. So if we're not supposed to start with our emotions, where do we start? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. So we're starting in our minds, but we're starting specifically with our memories. Now you have to treat your memories with great care. They can abuse you. But most of us have events from the past that all we have to do to get worked up against somebody is remember what they did or what they said or how they looked. And families are really good at dredging this up. This is why those great Thanksgiving and Christmas gatherings that everybody thinks they want to have, and then when they have them, oftentimes don't end up being those perfect memories that everybody had planned for. Spurgeon preached a sermon back in 1865 entitled Memory, the Handmaid of Hope. It was based upon Leviticus 3, 21 and 22. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning, and great is his faithfulness. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. But he began the sermon with a significant caution. He said, memory is very often the servant of despondency. Let's just plug in despair here. There's a lot of despair loose in the land. Despairing minds call to remembrance every dark foreboding of the past. Every gloomy feature of the present. Memory stands like a handmaiden, all clothed in sackcloth, presenting to her master a cup of mingled gall and wormwood. Like Mercury, she hastes with winged feet to gather fresh thorns to fill in the pillows. and to bind fresh rods with which to scourge our bleeding hearts. There's, however, no necessity for this. Wisdom will transform memory into an angel of comfort if we learn to do it. He says, the same recollection which may be in his left hand brings so many dark and so many gloomy omens can be trained to bear in his right hand a wealth of hopeful signs. She doesn't have to bear a crown of iron. She might encircle her brow with silver. He says fillets. I'm not exactly sure what he means, but let's say sparkly thing. So it really looks good. It's not so dark and foreboding. And then he uses an illustration, and he uses it because he thinks he knows everybody that hears it will recognize it instantly. And I think most of you will, and if you don't, you almost owe it to yourself and your children to become familiar with it. He says, when Christian, according to John Bunyan, was locked up in Doubting Castle, memory formed a cudgel with which the famous giant, the giant Despair, beat his captives so terribly. They remembered how they left the right road, how they'd been warned not to do so, how in rebellion against their own better selves, they'd wandered off into bypath meadows. They remembered all their past misdeeds, their sins, their evil thoughts, their evil words. And all these were just more and more knots in that cudgel, causing sad bruises and wounds in their poor, suffering persons. But one night, this same memory which had scourged them helped set them free, because she whispered something in Christian's ear. And he cried out as one half amazed, "What a fool I am to lay in this stinking dungeon when I might just walk out of here at liberty. I have the key right here in my bosom. It's called Promise. And I'm persuaded it'll open any lock in Doubting Castle." So he put his hand in his bosom, and with much joy he plucked out the key. He thrust it into the lock, and though the lock was a great iron gate, and it was hard to turn, the key did open it, and all the others too. And by this blessed act of memory, poor Christian and his companion Hopeful were set free. And you know, for hundreds of years, that passage has ministered to people, and that the possibility of turning your memories to hope instead of despair is always there. And so that's what David does. He says in verse 2, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." So he says, use your memory and use it rightly. Well, what are we to remember? Verse 3, "He forgives all your iniquity." How much would all encompass? Everything you did up until the day you got saved? How about include the stuff since you got saved and the things you've already done since then? Do you feel safe now? No, because you know what's going to happen next. All means all. Not just your past sins. Not just your present sins. All future sins as well. Christ's death upon the cross was sufficient for all of your sins. This, incidentally, is the one way in which your sins are beneficial to you. To remember what the price was for them to be forgiven and the fact that they are forgiven. You don't dwell upon them, because if you dwell upon them, they were pleasurable for a season and your emotions will engage the pleasure and you'll miss it. And that starts a whole new cycle. Not only does he forgive us all our iniquity, he heals all of our diseases. Let's just stay in the physical realm. We have a prayer list every week. Think over the last year, how many things have been on that prayer list? And how many things haven't been on the prayer list? And we've had some tragedies, and we've had some bad endings. For the most part, though, most things we've somehow muddled through. But, of course, we didn't just muddle through. By the grace of God, family after family after family was sustained as long as the Lord gave life. Look at verse 4. Not only has forgiven all of our iniquity and heals all of our diseases, he redeems your life from the pit. King James says, who redeems thee from destruction. And that's what he means by the pit. John Newton had a plaque hanging upon his wall. It was Deuteronomy 15, 15. Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Now, when was Newton a slave? Same time you were. In fact, Romans 6, verse 17 tells you, you were once a slave of sin. But now you've been set free from sin. Now you're a slave, but you're a slave of righteousness. Verse 20 of Romans 6, when you were slaves of sin, you didn't have anything to do with the world of righteousness. But the fruit you'd have got from that would have been destruction. You've been delivered from that. The end of those things was absolute death. Verse 22 tells us, but now you've been set free from being slaves of sin. Now you're slaves of God. And the fruit that your life is producing leads to sanctification and in the end to eternal life. He not only redeems your life from the pit, verse 4 continues, he crowns you. He crowns you with steadfast love. That's his covenant love. His chesed, his covenant love for you. He set his love upon you. Actually, he set it upon you before the foundation of the world, as Brother Walt read to us. And his mercy, that's his compassion. Now, don't miss the fact your life is crowned with these things. These are to be hallmarks of your life. God's mercy, God's steadfast love, so that in verse 5, he satisfies you with good, so that, and here there is a sense in which we get a new life. You get a new, reinvigorated life, a new youth in a sense. Your youth is renewed like the eagles. Now, in the days of the pandemic, which apparently we're not nearly over with yet, we need to remind ourselves of God's absolute sovereignty over every virus, every molecule in the universe. You know, when I was putting this thing together, I had no idea what my circumstances were. I knew we'd been sick for weeks, all right? All kinds of people have been sick for weeks. It is rather amazing that whatever this thing is, it can go through a crowd of a couple of hundred or a couple of thousand, and seemingly almost everybody gets affected in slightly different ways, and some people it's really, really bad. But it is a dangerous thing. You don't want to mess with it. And others, it's a bad cold. Well, who gets to decide that? Ultimately, God does. And it doesn't make you a better person if he decides, well, it's not going to be too bad on them because I really like them. That's not the way it works. In fact, some of his choices serve us. He can just make call home. That's a judgment on those of us that are left. The place to start with those dry affections that we'd really like to stir up in the right directions with our memory, that's why he opened with forget not all of his benefits. And that's also the point where we can rightly apply our imaginations. And to do this, you're going to have to follow along a little bit, because when we think about people sitting around imagining things, it's almost all negative. You know, it's just idle thoughts. It's a wandering mind. It's wasting time. It's daydreaming. It's worrying anxiously about what might happen if. I know none of us do that anymore, but, well, everybody does that. It's the most natural thing in the world to worry about, well, what happens if this? What happens if this? That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about in the light of, well, let me just say this. In the light of what we've gone through in 2020, if you just dwell upon that and think about what 2021 is going to be, I've already seen people say, you know, I want to go back to 2020. All right. Now, that's not what I'm talking about here. The world has been paralyzed by the wrong kind of imagining about what's going on everywhere. But if we trained our minds to use our imaginations the way David is encouraging us to do, we would imagine things like this. Looking back at verse 4, we are crowned with steadfast love and with mercy. Now, do you put a crown on so you can see it? Well, I'm sure you glance. But you know what? You know who the crowns are for? They're for other people to see. They're for other people to see and think of you in terms of this crowned one. But this is, we've been given crowns of steadfast love and mercy from God. So let's imagine what that looks like through the eyes of others. Imagine yourself through the eyes of others as God has poured out his chesed, his covenant love, his mercy, his kindness upon you. Imagine them, how they're trying to figure out why are they so different? Why is their value system so obviously changed? Why aren't they like me anymore? Why don't we do the things we used to do? Why don't they get pleasure out of the things we used to get pleasure out of? What happened to them? Now, you can imagine that. How about this? Imagine what they think of the fact that in the midst of the storms of life, you seem to have a remarkable level of settled peace. Imagine what they think about the fact that, you know, they don't understand how could you believe so completely God is sovereign over this. Not that you're reckless, but you're just not living in fear. You're not just always on the verge of a nervous breakdown. And even if something bad or even tragic happens, you know, you really seem to, you believe that ultimately God's in charge, and this actually is a good thing in the long run, that if you saw the long run from his perspective, you'd agree with him. Imagine how they processed that. Now, some of us can remember how we processed it when we saw it in other people's lives. And for some of us, that had the effect on us of questioning what was wrong with us, which is kind of the way it's supposed to work. You know, my wife got saved a number of months before I did because I knew everything. You know, my kids will tell you, I always know everything. But they're joking now because they don't believe it either. I couldn't deny she changed. And ultimately, I couldn't, even though I was still holier than thou, I couldn't deny I needed to be changed. And all those years in churches and all those ministry type things we'd done in the Marine Corps and things like that, all of those were just empty. Now, imagine being viewed through the eyes that were not delivered from the pit. We have a really good example of that from the rich man in Lazarus. You know, he had a really, really good life, and then he lifts up his eyes being in torment, and he sees Lazarus sitting there in Abraham's bosom. I don't want you to visualize too much of this. It's a terrifying idea, but just imagine the view of those who weren't delivered from the pit, of those who were. And tremble. Are you not? Wouldn't if you were imagining their perspective, you certainly look like you've been favored by God. Occasionally, it's not a bad idea to think about it that way. Why would God have done that for you? I mean, you know you. You know you better than anybody knows you. Your wife doesn't know why he did for you. But God knows. He set his love upon you. Imagine how this little assembly of believers is being viewed this very morning by the holy angels. And I know it's happening. In Ephesians 3, verse 8, Paul's speaking about his own ministry. And he says, to me, the very least of all the saints, a particular grace was given. It was the grace to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. I read that this morning, kind of reviewing and underlining things, that, hey, you know, I got that in common with Apostle Paul. The privilege of preaching to the Gentiles, of which I presume most of us are, the unfathomable riches of Christ. And in so doing, to bring to light the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who, that would be the God who created all things. Well, why is he doing this? In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now, through Paul's preaching, through my preaching, be made known through the church, that's through you, gathered here hearing these truths, be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That's the angelic hosts. That's the holy angels. And he concludes that passage, Ephesians 3:11, with, that's all in accordance with the eternal purpose that he created, that he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. And speaking about being favored by God, what do you imagine Satan's view of you is? Besides hatred. I mean, he hated Job. But when God intentionally called Job to his attention, he said, listen, you put a hedge around him and his house and everything he has. You've blessed the work of his hands. You've blessed his possessions. It's not like Satan didn't know about Job. There's a lot to be imagined there. It's not like he doesn't know about us. He doesn't know about you. I mean, the federal government probably has some ideas what we do here. Satan knows what we're doing here. Our enemy is not the federal government. They may be an instrument at some point. Satan's the enemy. What if we applied our imaginations to the alternatives of these things, not just to other people's viewpoint? What if we go to a passage in verse 3, it says he forgives all your iniquity. What if you hadn't been forgiven? What if your sins were all still reckoned to your account? What if today you had to stand before God and the only righteousness you got is yours because you've been a really, really good person? Kind and gracious and courteous and trustworthy and loyal and helpful and all those other scout things. What if you've been all those things and that's what you got? We all know that's not enough. It's nothing but filthy rags. What if instead of healing all your diseases, you were to suddenly find that you have contracted an incurable disease? Well, guess what? You were born with one. Nobody gets out of this life alive. You were born and you're going to die. If you live long enough, you're going to die. If you don't live long, you're going to live your life and then you die. That's the great message of Genesis 5. It doesn't make any difference. You live 969 years and then he died. Now, we'd all like another one or two at least. But nobody thinks they're not going to die. What if he hadn't redeemed you from the pit? What if your sin debt hadn't been paid? What if he hadn't crowned you with his steadfast love, with his covenant love, and with his continuing compassion? See, now you exercise your memory the right way. You apply your imagination to these things in the right way. You put these things together, and you're right back in verse 1. All that is within me is coming together and understanding what's going on here. Every new truth, every time we think about things more and more in the light of Scripture, more lights come on. We see things clearer. We not only see our own little sphere, we begin to see more and more about what God's doing in the very big picture. And we'll never grasp the picture God grasps. But the things that we spend so much time worrying over and angsting over and fretting over and doing what we're going to do to change it, they're inconsequential for the most part. The longer you walk with the Lord, the better you grasp his revelation of himself. The more you clearly come to know his will, his purposes, his character, his very nature, the more you come to appreciate what he's done for us, what he's doing for us, what he's promised to do for us, what we can rest our hope, our confidence, our faith in, it's done. We're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. We're just meant to enjoy the journey to the fulfillment of that point for the glory of God in the meanwhile. Now, we could go off on a tangent here and pick a few words here and talk about iniquities, talk about redemption. You can't think enough about what sin and iniquity does to your relationship with God. You can't think enough about the process of redemption, the act of redemption, the gift of redemption, the everything to do with what God planned out in eternity past, and everything that he's accomplished on your behalf. Now, when I developed this message, in my mind's eye, in my imagination, there was a table right there in front of us. And on that table was the symbols of our Lord's blood and of his body. And we were going to gather around that table. Gathering at the Lord's table involves memory. Preparing for that event involves this kind of imagining. This scripture-guided, thoughtful imagining. What if he hadn't? And what a wonderful thing that he has. We can't do anything but thank the Lord for his inestimable gift of the life that he's given us through Jesus Christ. And we can't do any more or any less than bless his holy name for the opportunities we have to live for his glory at this time and place. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, our Creator, Redeemer, Defender, and Friend, Lord, we love you because you first loved us. We serve you because you gave yourself for us. We long to be with you because you chose us as your children. And Lord, you chose our Lord and Savior as the firstborn among many brethren to the glory of his name and to the glory of your wisdom in all these things. We thank you for the times in which we live. We thank you for the struggles that you allow in our lives, knowing they are purposeful, they are filtered through fingers of sovereign love. They are meant to grow our faith and enhance your witness in this world. We pray, Lord, that you will accomplish your perfect will on earth as it is in heaven. We long for the day when we will gather with thee, not just around a table, but in your presence forever. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.